Well, the Book of the Covenant, which we are considering as we proceed through the Book of Exodus on these Sunday evenings, the Book of the Covenant begins in chapter 20, immediately following the Decalogue, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and goes through to the end of chapter 23, and is then confirmed by God and Israel in chapter 24. And it's in this section that we are currently looking. And this evening, we're looking particularly at verses 12 through 32 of Exodus chapter 21. We could say that these verses have to deal with the subject of capital punishment, the death sentence upon those who deserve it for one kind of crime or another. But I prefer to see this passage as dealing with the subject of life, rather than death, though death certainly seems to be emphatically part of this passage. But it's death over against life that we are to see here. And the punishment by death, in many of these instances, as that comes as a result of taking the life of another, either willfully or otherwise. And so this evening we're looking at these verses and considering the subject of life. These laws, we must realize, are illustrative rather than exhaustive. Throughout the Book of the Covenant, what we're actually being given is a series of illustrative laws that apply the Ten Commandments to the specific circumstances of the children of Israel. And it doesn't deal exhaustively with their circumstances. It doesn't look at every possible scenario, every possible crime that could be committed, and give in extensive detail the punishment that should be enforced in each case of criminal activity or breaking of the law of God. But rather, what it seeks to do is to present a range of scenarios that would enable the leaders of the people to impose appropriate punishments upon those who have broken the law. And so what we have here are principles that can be drawn and applied to specific cases. And this would be true for us today as much as it would be true of the Israelites in their own day. We can see from this passage and from the laws that are given here certain principles that we ought to take on board and take seriously. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this passage concerning life and death. Firstly, to say that this passage teaches us that life is precious. Life is precious. And an implication of that, so don't take it. Life is precious, so don't take it. Don't take another person's life because it is precious. And we see a range of examples given to us here. We have the example of murder. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. We have the example specifically of the case of a slave master striking his slave. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. I understand that to mean he shall be put to death. And then there is also this very interesting one in which a son, or we may assume a daughter, strikes his father or his mother. That person shall be put to death. Or even more interestingly, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Life is precious, so don't take it. Well, we can understand that certainly in terms of murder. God has created man in his own image. And on the basis of that fact, God has already commanded that no man should take the life of another. This commandment was given not on Mount Sinai, but rather at the conclusion of the flood in Genesis chapter 9. And in verses 5 and 6, we read, For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Life is precious. The life of a human being is precious because that life is made in the image of God. Now, God isn't saying that in Eden. There was no need to give a command like that in Eden, for there was no sin in Eden until Adam rebelled and ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree. But it was given after the flood, after a time in which the wickedness of man's heart had been revealed in all its depths of depravity, that had caused God to bring upon the earth the judgment of the flood. And it's at that point, at the conclusion of the flood, when the flood waters have receded, when Noah has made a sacrifice and an offering of thanksgiving to God for the preservation of their lives, it's at that point that God says, man is created in my image. Even fallen man is created in the image of God. Yes, it's marred. Yes, it's broken. It's spoiled. It's something like, if you can imagine, a mirror that someone's thrown something at so that it's smashed. But the glass is still there. It's not fallen out of the mirror. So you've got all of these bits of glass still there, all at slightly different angles. You stand in front of that mirror, it reflects you. You can make out your image to some degree, but it's spoiled. It's marred, it's broken. Well, man is like that. Still in the image of God, still reflecting God, but not perfectly. But it's still there. And God says that man's life is precious for that very reason, that he is still, to some degree, in the image of God, still reflecting God to some degree. And therefore, when a man takes the life of another man, his life is required of him. There is no getting away from the fact that the Bible teaches that capital punishment is appropriate. And the Bible gives some very good guidelines as to when it is appropriate. Notice even in these verses, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And what God is doing here is setting certain cautions in place. Just because one man has taken the life of another man doesn't necessarily mean that he should be put to death. The circumstances of that killing should be taken into consideration. Did he do it willfully, or was it accidental? Was it perhaps in self-defense? Or did something happen so that somehow he killed this other person? Maybe he was removing rocks from his field and throwing them over the fence, over the hedge, behind the bushes, and someone's walking along a path there and he hits him and kills him. Well, he didn't purposefully seek the death of that person. It was an accidental death. In fact, we find more information on this later on. Notice here that God says that he will provide a place to which that man can flee. And in Numbers chapter 35, we're given more details concerning what comes to be known as the cities of refuge. These were cities that were placed in various regions around Israel. In verses 9 and following, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge." And so further detail is given about these cities of refuge and the kind of people that can be saved by going there. Look at verse 16. "If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death." I think the idea here is that he's taken up this thing that he can use as a weapon. So this is premeditated. He's gone specifically with a weapon to take the life of this person. "The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death." But he goes on and he gives instruction about other circumstances. Verse 22. "If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." So the idea here is that there's a place of refuge to which a person can flee if he has caused an accidental death. So not every killing is subject to capital punishment. Willful murder is. Accidental death is not. And the idea is that this person flees to the city of refuge, takes refuge there, but then will come to trial. And that's why in verse 14 of our text, Exodus chapter 21, it says that if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. He is a man who has run to the city of refuge. He's willfully killed someone, but he's hoping that he will be spared by running to the city of refuge. But there, he comes before judges who determine whether it was a willful slaying or an accidental slaying. If it was a willful slaying, even though he pleads for sanctuary, he will be executed for his willful attack upon another man, causing his death. And so we see that life is precious. And when one man willfully takes the life of another man, God says his life is forfeit. His life should be taken. Not just by anyone, but having properly gone before a court and a determined judgment made that takes into account the evidence, And only when it is clear that this was a willful situation, then his life is forfeit. But what then about of this case of a slave? In verses 20 and 21, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, this really is quite a difficult text to understand, and indeed the New International Version, in its translation of this passage, translates it as the slave, after one or two days, rises, gets up after one or two days. The ESV says that he survives one or two days, with the implication that he then dies. The New King James and the Old Authorized Version have similar language. He remains a day or two. And then, again, presumably at that point, he dies. So what's going on here? Well, as I understand it, the situation is referring to a case where a master, is punishing his slave. He is striking his slave as a form of punishment because of some misdeed that he has done. But if his punishment of the slave is so severe that the slave actually dies under his hand, then his life is forfeit. That's how I understand verse 20. But if it was a severe beating, but the slave didn't die under his hand, but survives a day or two, he is not avenged. The master doesn't forfeit his life. He's lost his slave. His slave has died, and that's worth something to him, but he hasn't forfeited his life. And that's how I've understood this quite difficult text here, which others have interpreted in other ways. Then there's the third situation that I've referred to, and that is of disrespect to parents. Two examples are given. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. And in verse 17, another example, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And in both these situations, what we have is disrespect for parents. But not just, well, I was going to say everyday disrespect. The striking of his father or mother that is in verse 15 in the Hebrew, the language is that of a vehement attack of a son or daughter upon a father or mother. And the situation in verse 17, we're helped to understand that text by some words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 15. Where in verses 3 to 6, Jesus said these words, Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honour your father and your mother. That's taken out of the Decalogue, out of the Ten Commandments. Honour your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's taken from this text, verse 17 of Exodus 21. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. That's what God has commanded, Jesus says. But, verse 5 of Matthew 15, you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honour his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And so what Jesus is referring to is a situation where a son or a daughter refuses to take proper care of their parents in their old age. That's the scenario that Jesus is envisaging here. A father or a mother who should expect to be cared for by a son or daughter in their old age when they need someone to look after them. If the son or the daughter says, well, whatever you could have expected from me, well, I've devoted that to God, therefore you can't have it. Jesus says, you're breaking the commandments. You're breaking the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and you're breaking the commandment in the book of the covenant, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. They're not giving them the respect that was due to parents by taking care of them. And even though this is not a life taken, they haven't killed father or mother. Even in verse 15, they've only struck them, if we can use the word only in that context. Or in verse 17, where they've cursed them. They haven't taken their life, but neither have they honoured them as they ought to. They've shown disrespect to the very people who gave them life. The care that those parents have provided for their children in their infancy when they were totally dependent upon their parents, that kind of care a parent ought to expect to be able to receive from their children. When at the end of their life they're no longer able to take care of themselves, they should expect, be able to expect that their children will honour them by taking care of them, will respect them by meeting their needs. And when that doesn't happen, God says, that's the equivalent of taking their life. And the son or daughter who treats father or mother in that way has forfeited their own life, because essentially they have shown this incredible disrespect to their father and mother. They've murdered the honour of their father and mother by withholding that needful care. And then there's another instance here of the application of this law that we've skipped over in verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Remember I said life is precious. And when we think of life, we're thinking of freedom as well. Life is precious, so don't take it. And what's happening here is that someone's life, someone's freedom is being taken when they're stolen away from their situation of freedom and are sold as a slave. The slave trader and the slave buyer shall be put to death. Because even though they haven't killed the person, again, like the son or daughter who shows this incredible disrespect to father or mother, this man, this woman, has shown disrespect to their fellow man or woman by enslaving them, and therefore they have forfeit their life. They have taken, either murdered, killed, or dishonoured, the life of one who has been made in the image of God. And it is an affront to God. So life is precious. We must not take it. But the second thing that this passage addresses is that life is fragile, so we must not injure it. Life is fragile, so we must not injure it. In verse 18, we're given this another very difficult paragraph within this section. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Sorry, that's not the difficult passage. The one we're going to look at in a moment is the difficult one. Here we have an example of compensation and restitution. Two men have quarrelled, it's come to a fist fight, and someone has been injured, but not killed. His time must be compensated. Time is money. We keep getting told that in our very commercial society. Time is money. Well, it was for these people too. Perhaps not in exactly the same way as it is today, but nevertheless, any man who was having to work his fields in order to provide food for his family, any time taken away from him is time lost, labour lost, and he must be compensated. Not only that, but the person who's caused his injury must ensure that he is thoroughly healed. And one assumes that if a thorough healing is not possible, if the man remains injured for the rest of his life, there will be an appropriate compensation expected for the loss of his time. If he can't go out into the fields to work his fields and produce crops and tend his livestock for the rest of his life, if he's laid up in bed for the rest of his life, then the compensation will be for the rest of his life. That's the implication of this passage. Then the difficult passage, verses 22 through 23. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, it's difficult to understand exactly what this passage is envisioning. There's disagreement as to exactly how the Hebrew should be translated, as is suggested in the footnote in the ESV. What I think we can gather from this is two things. One is that God is concerned about the well-being of people. That's the case in verses 18 and 19. God is concerned about the well-being of this man who has been injured and can't go out to work or care for his family because of his injuries. God is concerned about this woman and her unborn children who are born prematurely as a result of being involved in this scuffle. God is concerned about the well-being of his creatures. There's an emphasis then upon this. And not only that, not only does it show us that God is concerned about the well-being of his people, but God is also concerned about the lives of those who are yet unborn. Now, look what it says. The one who hit her shall surely be fined if there has been no harm. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. And I take it that he's referring to these children who have come out, this child or children, if it was a multiple birth, who have come out. If they have died, then whoever was responsible for that action that resulted in their death, life for life. Their life will be forfeited just as much as for an adult man. An unborn child who loses its life in this way, the life of the murderer, the killer, will be required of him. And then also we have this situation of the slave that I referred to a moment ago with regard to capital punishment. When a slave is struck and he dies, then his life shall be avenged. His master will lose his life. But if the slave survives even just a day or two, he's not to be avenged because the master has lost his property, he's lost his money, he's lost this slave who for many years to come could have given him good labour had he treated him with more respect. But here in verses 26 and 27, more detail is given. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. And so there's freedom for slaves when a master beats a slave so severely that he loses an eye or loses a tooth. And remember, I said that this is indicative, suggestive examples, rather than this is the full extent of the law on this subject. And when we combine those two verses with the earlier two verses, it suggests to us that this slave who has been so severely beaten by his master, who survives a day, or two days, 3 days, and then goes on living, chances are he's been so severely beaten that this next law will have applied, even if he hasn't died within 2 or 3 days. Even if he survives for many years to come, the probability is that he will have gained his freedom through this very severe beating by which he might have lost his life. The whole force, you see, of these laws is take care of the life of another, even the life of a slave. That life is precious in God's sight. And every life is fragile. We can't take our lives for granted. At any moment, an accident could befall us. Someone's carelessness could result in injury or death. And the force of the argument then is, you need to be careful. Life is fragile. Don't injure it. And then there's a third thing that we can learn from this passage. And it's seen in the closing verses, verses 28 through 32. And I had some difficulty trying to find a word that summed it up so that it paralleled my other two points. Life is precious, don't take it. Life is fragile, don't injure it. Life is what? Well, I came up with this, it's very inadequate, but life is preservable. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect the preservation of life. Now, look at the passage that is indicative of this point that I'm making. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Here's an accidental death. The owner's not responsible. But, verse 29, if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Life can be preserved. Life can be protected. We can take measures to ensure that an accidental death does not occur. And so we must not neglect taking those measures to ensure an accidental death does not occur. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Now, this is really interesting, because here is a show of mercy. Here's a man whose ox has gored someone to death, and it's at least the second time that this has happened. The man is guilty of negligence, criminal negligence. He has forfeit his life because he has not taken proper care to ensure that his ox is sufficiently well penned. But he can be ransomed. The person whose relative has been killed, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, can impose, instead of the death sentence, a redemption price. there's a possibility of mercy within these laws. On the other hand, verse 31 shows that every life is of equal value. Verse 31, if it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule, whether it's an adult or whether it's a child. The same rule applies. In other words, children are not less valuable than adults. Their lives are not less valuable than the life of an adult. And therefore, if the life of a child is lost, then the person who has taken that child's life, whether accidentally or through premeditation or through neglect, an assessment needs to be made, and if he is guilty of not taking proper care, then he forfeits his life. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The idea here, of course, is that the slave is of value to a master, and therefore when a slave dies, that slave's labour has been lost, and it must be compensated. Apparently 30 shekels of silver would have been approximate to the cost of replacing the slave. Now that's not to suggest that the slave's life is less valuable than others. We've already seen that a master can lose his life for beating his slave so severely that he dies. But in this situation, where it's more of an accidental death situation, then the master, the owner of the ox must pay the master of the slave the price that he was worth in terms of his labour. And so we have these principles. Life is precious, don't take it. Life is fragile, don't injure it. And life is preservable, don't neglect it. Within this passage, there is something that we need to take some note of. And that is that in that section with regard to the pregnant woman who gives premature birth to her children and they may or may not die, may or may not be injured as a result, this principle is presented. I think it's a principle that's running right the way through this section, in fact. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now what those words are saying is the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must be proportional to the crime. Not necessarily that literally, if one person has burned another person, that person is going to be burned. If one person has somehow amputated the hand of another person, that person's going to have his hand amputated. The thrust of the passage is that there will be a punishment proportional to the crime that is committed. Now that's what many commentators understand the passage to be saying, and I think I would agree with it when you take into account all the variations that are presented there. But Jesus makes reference to this, and we ought therefore in conclusion to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. In his Sermon on the Mount, in verses 38 to 42, Jesus speaks about this law. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. the principle found there in Exodus chapter 21 and verses 23 through 25 is what's called lex talionis. It is the principle of retaliation for a crime, requiring the same of one who has injured you. Now, is Jesus saying that's wrong? Is Jesus saying that shouldn't apply? I don't think that that's what he's saying. But what he's saying is that there is a priority of mercy. There's a priority of mercy. Yes, we could exact the justice from someone who has wronged us. But the whole force of Jesus' ministry was one of showing mercy to those who did not deserve mercy. That was the whole message, wasn't it, of his life? To show mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. Isn't that what his whole life and death were about? God showing mercy to those who did not deserve mercy. Isn't Jesus' whole life an expression of Psalm 103, and specifically verse 10? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And I believe the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 is the teaching given to those who are followers of Jesus Christ, whose own lives are to reflect the life of Jesus Christ, which is a life of mercy. Oh yes, there is coming a day when justice will be done, when justice will be exacted upon all those who have sinned and who have not repented of their sins, turned from their sins. What Jesus is saying is that we do not need to demand the law's requirement. Rather, there is an obligation on us to show mercy to others. Just as there was a hint of that in Exodus chapter 21 and in verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. He has an opportunity for mercy. The man who is guilty of criminal neglect that has resulted in the death of someone in his community can redeem his life by payment of a price instead of giving his life or having his life taken from him in punishment. There's an expression of mercy there. And that is what we are to exemplify in our lives. Life is precious. We oughtn't to take it. Life is fragile. We oughtn't to injure it. Life is preservable. We oughtn't to neglect the preserving of life. And that applies to those who are the injured party as well. We are to show mercy. We are to spare the lives of others. We are not to exact justice and judgment and punishment upon those who have injured us. Rather, we are to show the character of Christ in his mercy shown to those who persecuted him. It should be our prayer, Father, forgive them. Father, do not count this sin against them, as Stephen prayed when he was being stoned to death. That's the kind of character that we should display in our lives, because life, even the lives of our enemies who injure us, life is precious and fragile, and as far as possible should be preserved. And of course, it is our prayer that as we show mercy, that we will have opportunity to share the mercy of God with others, that it isn't just a means of puffing ourselves up and saying, oh, look how good I am, I haven't taken all my rights in this situation, but rather it's out of a desire to for a door of opening, an open door of opportunity to witness and to share the mercy of God towards sinners. So let us reflect the character of our Saviour Jesus and show mercy to all who would do us injury. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you that we've been able to learn something from it, something about the preciousness of life and the fragility of life, and the fact that life can be preserved if we take proper care and appropriate action. And we thank you too for the hints that there are, even in this passage, hints of mercy. And we thank you most of all that you have shown us mercy. You have not treated us as our sins deserve. And we thank you that you have shown us this compassion. And we pray that you would help us to show compassion to others also. In Jesus' name, amen.